2 Corinthians, tape 8, chapter 6.
We just went through everything that we've already touched on. So if you would, just allow me to recapture some of the main things in order to get the heart of God and the Spirit of God and the message of 2 Corinthians. Just pick up where we left off. Now, we've been studying the Apostle Paul as God's inspired example of the true Christian life. This is how it ought to be lived. You don't look at me and say, now that's how the Christian life ought to be lived. And I don't look at you and say, there's the example how the Christian life ought to be lived. In fact, we don't look at any human being and say, that's how it should be. Let me give you a very homely illustration. Probably very weak, but I think it'll get the point across. I've always been a spectator in sports. I like sports, but I like to watch it. I don't like to get involved in a lot of sports. Some of them are a little rough anyway. My kids are all into the sports, and it hurts sometimes when they get all involved. But I do like the game of golf. I've always liked the game of golf. I started to caddy when I was 12 years old. And when you're caddying, you get into it, and you watch how people golf and all. And as a young fellow there in Woolpit, Connecticut, I used to be a caddy. And I got to be the head caddy at the golf course. And what we would do is we'd find golf balls and trade them in for clubs. That's how I got my first set of clubs. You just so many golf balls for a 6-iron and so many for a 7-iron and so on. And you get all these used clubs. I caddied for a lot of different kinds of people. Some were just weekend golfers. Some of them played in tournaments. A couple of times I caddied for pros. And I think I've seen about every stance you could make and every possible way to hold a club and every swing you can make. I made one big mistake, and that is I never took a lesson in golf. Because I thought I could learn by observation. And I still enjoy golf. But the question comes, do you know how to play golf? If you mean by that, do you know the rules? Most of them. I think I know most of the rules. Do you know how to play golf? Well, if you mean by that, can you hit a ball? I think I can hit a ball. Can I control the ball? That's another story. The ball I hit slices sometime and hooks sometime, and sometime it goes straight. I know this, I always got my money's worth out of the course. I could get as many strokes and miles in 18 holes as some folks had to take 36 holes to get. The fact is, I'm not a good golfer, and I probably never will be. And one reason is I watched the wrong people. Also, I'm sure I not only followed some bad examples, but I picked up a few unique stances and swings of my own. And one of the things that you can do in golf is learn wrong, and then comes the painful experience of unlearning. Once you learn something well, wrong, you're in trouble, because you pick up the habit and you constantly do it wrong. And even when you get proper instruction to do it right, you're constantly, automatically sliding back into those errors. Now, that's not too serious in golf. My father-in-law can tolerate it, and some of my Christian friends can tolerate it. And besides, we go for the fellowship. That's the excuse. We have a good time. But I also did the same thing in my Christian life. It's not serious when you do it in golf, but it becomes very serious when you do it in your Christian life. I watched the wrong people. I watched incomplete models of Christ. I read this book, and I read that book, and I read the other book. I watched this man of God, and that man of God, and this woman of God. Followed this pastor and that evangelist, this elder. Everybody seems to have advice on how to play the game the right way. And in my first 7 years of my Christian life, I was born again, and I was going to heaven. But I'll tell you, I got so frustrated. I was always in the woods in my Christian life. I was always in the pond. I was always in the reservoir. When I say reservoir, I think of when I was courting that sweet little thing out there. I didn't ever know where to take her because I was always using her money. And this one time, she said she could afford to take me golfing. She wasn't going to golf, so she was going to watch me golf. And I had saved up and I bought my first club I ever bought. It was Spalding Driver. I had never used it. It was sort of raining that day, but it was the only day she could get off from work. So we went golfing. She was just going to walk along with me, and I was going to show off and show her how wonderful I could play golf. We came to the fourth hole, I'll never forget it, Wilkie, Connecticut, Chase Country Club, which overlooks a big reservoir. And she says, "Let me be the first to try your new club." And I had a little hesitation on that, but anyway, I let her do it. She swung the club. I never did. She let go of it. It went right in the reservoir. And it was gone. I never even swung it, you know. I don't even know how that fits in. It doesn't. It's not in my notes, Lil. Anyway, in my Christian life, I did the same kind of thing. I was always in the reservoir. I was always in the pond. I couldn't hit the ball straight. I thought it was supposed to be fun to be a Christian. I wasn't supposed to get frustrated and be walking through the woods and not know even how to get to the green. I remember one time, some of you know this fellow, Bill Bell. I went golfing with him, and I guess he hadn't been before. I didn't know that. And so his golfing, bad as it was, didn't seem bad because mine was that way too. And we were having good fellowship along the way. But it was so funny because when we came to the last hole, he said, "Are my hands supposed to be bleeding?" Well, the reason I call attention to that is because after 7 years of playing the Christian life, I had to ask the question, am I supposed to be bleeding? Am I doing this right? Something is awfully wrong in my Christian life. And my heart goes out in sympathetic love to those who are looking to incomplete models of the Christian life. And let me put it this way, in order to get back to Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is the only pro. He's the only professional. And God says, if you want to learn to play the Christian life, you have got to take lessons from Paul. Don't think you can get it on your own. You can't. Don't think you can just follow some example of somebody else. You can't. God has given an example, a professional, someone who knows how to hold a club, how to stand, how to swing, how to hit the ball, open face, closed face, and all that. He knows how to do it. And he is the inspired example. No matter how much you love somebody else, no matter how much I love somebody else, if you follow any human being on the earth, you're going to pick up some bad habits. You got to. You got to. Everybody does it differently. It's very frustrating because when you're doing something wrong, you go golfing with a friend, you'll see that it's so. You're going to get advice. Somebody's going to tell you how to do it right. And it never works, but every once in a while it looks like it works. And so then they'll keep pushing their ideas. And so when you're playing Christianity, someone says, you'll express your frustration. Man, I just can't get it together. I know I'm not supposed to keep sinning and sinning and sinning. Why is everything so dead? Why is everything so dry? Isn't there some joy to this Christian life? And then someone will come around, advice. Aha. What about your prayer life? And so then you begin to work on your prayer life and you get all that. And then it still doesn't work. And someone comes up and says, you know what? I've discovered it's quiet time. You got to get up such and such an hour, spend some time in the Lord, and really write down every promise and every command and memorize Scripture. And then you do that for a while, and after a while, you're still hitting the ball in the woods. And so someone says, I suppose you've never tried fasting. Do you fast? That's the secret. Fast. And then you take on that rule, and you try fasting. And then pretty soon, you're tithing, and then pretty soon you're writing to missionaries, and then you're visiting mission fields, and you're getting involved, and you're getting busy. The Apostle Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, sets us straight. He simplifies everything by giving us one example, and that example constantly turns your eyes to the Lord Himself. Alright, back for review. 2 Corinthians, the secret that the Apostle Paul found to live the Christian life is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ is enough. Christ is adequate. All you'll ever need in this Christian life, as the Apostle found out, was just Christ. The Lord Himself, and that's all. He's all you need for this moment, and He's all you need for every moment throughout eternity. That'll never change. He has already done for you everything you need for this moment and for all the ages of eternity. And all you're ever called on by God to do is believe that. That's the rest of faith. Someone says, then what's the fight of faith? There's got to be a fight of faith if there's a rest of faith. The rest of faith is believing that Jesus Christ has already done everything you need for this moment and for all the ages of eternity. The fight of faith is taking a rugged stand on the rest of faith. That's the fight of faith. You take a rugged stand on that truth, and everybody will oppose you. And you'll find out what the fight of faith is. Constantly taking that stand on grace. 2 Corinthians. In one man, God has given us this example. Now, we've divided the book into three sections. Chapter 1 to 7, Christ is all sufficient in me. Chapters 8 and 9, Christ is all sufficient through me. Chapters 10 to 13, Christ is all sufficient for me. In our discussion, we've been looking at the first seven chapters. We've gotten through five of the seven chapters. These chapters give us the characteristics of the Apostle Paul as one who is appropriating the all-sufficiency of Christ. In other words, this is what my life will look like if I know the all-sufficiency of Christ. This is what your life will look like. So far, we've looked at seven characteristics. Let me just mention them without comment, and we'll pick up the eighth. Number one, if Christ is all-sufficient in me, ministry will flow as a byproduct of that union, of that relationship. Number two, chapter 1, 1 to 12. If Christ is all-sufficient in me, I will constantly be rejoicing in the Lord in all of my circumstances, all of my trouble. Chapter 1, 13 to 2, 13. If Christ is all-sufficient in me, my heart will be set on one thing, not many things. The true Christian does not have a cluttered life. His heart is set on one thing, the glory of God, the high glory of God. Chapter 2, 14 to 17. If Christ is all-sufficient in me, I will be enjoying His victory. Chapter 3, if Christ be all-sufficient in me, I will be living by the principle of the new covenant, by the principle of grace. Chapter 4, if Christ is all-sufficient in me, His life will be manifested through my brokenness. Chapter 4, 16 through chapter 5. This is what we looked at last time. If Christ is all-sufficient in me, then I will be living by faith and not by sight. Okay, that brings us tonight to the next to the last characteristic, chapter 6. Follow along, please, as we get the facts before us. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. giving more cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart has opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All right, let's look then at that next characteristic of one who's knowing the all-sufficiency of Christ in them. The principle can be stated in these words. One who knows the all-sufficiency of Christ in them keeps himself by grace yoked to Christ in the Holy of Holies. Now that takes some explanation to show you that from the passage. But you'll see that that's so. Let me just say it again. The one who is knowing the all-sufficiency of Christ in them keeps himself by grace yoked to Christ in the Holy of Holies. There are several word pictures that the apostle uses and almost takes for granted you know what he's talking about. You see, by the time you get to Corinthians, you've been all the way from Genesis. So you know everything that's come before. And so Paul can just draw on that at will, because he knows you know what that's all about. But just in case you don't, let me mention a couple of things to illustrate his pictures. Glance, please, at verses 14 to 16. He gives two marvelous word pictures. The first is the picture of the unequal yoke. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And the margin says literally, unequally yoked. Now, what is a yoke? What is an unequal yoke? Don't tell me the inside of an egg. In the Bible, the yoke is associated with the plow. It's that simple cross piece of wood that's fastened around the neck of the ox. What they would try to do is try to find two animals of equal size and equal strength, and they would yoke them together. Sometimes you've seen this, all sometimes it's in one piece, just a piece of wood with a hole in it so your head can go through it. And those two animals then would put their heads in there and then pull the plow. And sometimes they've already dug up yokes from this period of time where they've had two pairs of oxen in one yoke. So they had four animals in the one yoke. Because this yoke was used with animals of burden, throughout the Bible, the yoke became an emblem of servitude, of servanthood. Sometime good, sometime bad. Sometime it was just a picture of subjection. For example, when Israel was in Egypt, the Bible says they were under the yoke of the Egyptians. Because you can just picture them, now they're slaves and they're pulling the plow and so on. In Deuteronomy 28:48, God warns his people. He said, if you turn from me, I'll put you under the iron yoke of your enemies. And so all through the Bible, we have the good yoke and the bad yoke. And when you come to Christ, remember what he said. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's not a bad yoke with him. But that's what the yoke is, that wooden cross piece that went around the head of an animal in order to pull the plow. All right? Keep that picture in your mind with this piece of wood with two holes in it for animal head to go through. Now, what is an unequal yoke? See, it's almost comical when you get the picture. Almost comical to think about what it was. It's the same wooden piece, but with holes of unequal size. So you got one hole for a big animal and another hole for a little animal. And can you just picture a hole large enough for this big ox, and next to him a dog is yoked? That's an unequal yoke. When you have two animals or unequal things pulling, and many times in opposite directions. After you had an unequal yoke, even if it was slightly unequal, you know how they would test whether it was equal? They'd measure the furrow that was plowed. Because if it was unequal, the stronger one would turn around, and they'd end up going in a circle. And so they'd always check the furrow, and they'd change animals until they got the right animals that pulled the same way. That's how they know they were equal. Then they became a team, because they pulled the same way. And you could tell if there's an unequal yoke, an unholy alliance in anything in your life. Just turn around and look at the furrow. And you know if you're equally yoked or unequally yoked. Now, most of the time, and you've probably heard this, anytime the expression unequal yoke is used, or anybody comes to 2 Corinthians 6:14, they say it has to do with marriage. Let's not be unequally yoked. It has to do with the saved marrying the unsaved. And it says that's forbidden. We're not to have an unequal yoke. Now that's probably a legitimate application of this passage. But not here or not anywhere where the Bible talks about an unequal yoke is he talking about marriage. Man has applied it that way, and perhaps it's a legitimate application. But he's not talking about marriage in this chapter. We're looking at the Apostle Paul, the characteristics of the Christian life. And he's not talking about marriage, but that's one application of it. Here he talks about believers linking with unbelievers, righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, the temple of God with idols. You can have an unequal yoke in a business arrangement, and you can sometimes tell by the furrow that's drawn too. Again, it's not wrong to apply it to marriage. I'm not cutting that down, but I'm just saying, let's be real careful. You know, when we come to the Bible, that we get the context. Some people say, the Bible says, and they'll give you something that the Bible says, and it's not really in there. I have some examples that I better not use. Anyway, let's leave that there now with the unequal yoke and go to the next picture. And then after we look at the next picture, we'll come back and put those pictures together and you'll see why I came up with that principle. The second picture, in addition to the unequal yoke, is in verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I shall be their God, they shall be my people. Now, he's deliberately trying to catch your attention with the words he uses. Unfortunately, we're stuck with English. Because he uses a word that would catch your attention if you were reading Greek. But since you're not reading Greek, you're reading English, this one misses the power. So you already were captured with the idea of an ox and a chicken being yoked together. That gives you, that catches your attention. That's, now he uses the word, you are the temple of the living God. Now, we sometimes just read these things, la, 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 and just go over it and miss the impact. In our culture, when we use the word temple, we just usually think church building. You see, we look at some building and say, that's a library, that's a firehouse, that's a bank, that's a police station, that's a church. See, that's a temple. And we say, we're the temple of God, we're the building where God lives. In the Greek, it's not the word building. See, they had a word for temple complex, the big temple. The Greek word was hierion. And many times in the Bible, when you see temple, you see that Greek word, hierion. You're the temple. It's the whole building complex. If Paul were saying, you're like that, he would have used that Greek word. But he didn't use that Greek word. He used another word, naos. And that only refers to one little tiny part of the temple. It's not the whole temple. It's just one special place in the temple. And can you guess what that place is? The naos. Exactly right. It's the Holy of Holies. It's that special word that means that inner sanctuary. That shrine, that sacred enclosure where God Himself dwells. The Holy of Holies. Now, it's possible that someone here tonight or listening by tape is not familiar with the construction of the temple. Not everyone reads the Old Testament and spends time reading it. So, bear with me as I just give some real basics about this. Because you're not going to understand Paul's point if you don't understand the power of that illustration. The temple, and this is very basic. In other words, I'm jumping over a lot to give you this. The temple was basically divided into three big sections. The first section was called the outer court. And that really went all around the temple structure, the edifice of the temple. The outer court. The next section was called the holy place. And then inside the holy place was another little room, which was called the Holy of Holies. That was right in the middle, deep into the temple complex, the sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. And there was this great veil. Remember that veil that was ripped when Jesus died on the cross. And that was just covering that room, that Holy of Holies, that secret room. When Moses was ordered by God to build the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God told him to make sure he made everything according to the blueprint. And then he gave special orders concerning this Holy of Holies. And after it was all done, the Bible says that Shekinah glory cloud came in. It didn't come into the temple. It only came into the naos. It only came in to the Holy of Holies. Then later on, when Solomon built the temple, he also was given orders by God how to build the Holy of Holies. And after it was all over and the temple was built, and they praised God, the Bible says fire came down out of heaven and set on fire the big sacrifice that was outside. And the glory cloud that was in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle moved out of the tabernacle and moved into the naos of Solomon's temple. And the Bible says that was such a tremendous day that the priests were crowded out. They couldn't even go into worship. The temple was just filled, and that naos just glowed as it was filled with the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory cloud. And when Paul is about to give his point here, he's calling attention to the fact that what was true in the tabernacle and what was true in the temple is true right now, that we are, as individuals, our bodies, are the temple, not the whole thing, just that one room, the naos of the Holy God. And that the glory of God lives in us the same way it was in the temple. You see, he's illustrating the principle of intimacy with God. Remember, the Bible says that not everybody could go into that Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, and only once a year. And that was a tough day for the high priest. He had to take 5 complete baths and 7 washings on that one day. It's hard enough to take a bath once in a while. But 5 in a day? Because he was representing the people. And you had to be holy to get into that place in the presence of God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time with the picture, because we got to get to the point sooner or later. But there's one other thing I need to tell you about those 3 rooms, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Because it ties in, it's a tremendous expression of the Christian experience. Now, I'm bringing this in from other passages, but it does bear on this passage, as I think you'll see. There is such a thing as an outer court Christian. There's such a thing as a holy place Christian. And there's such a thing as a Holy of Holies Christian. If we're going to follow the pattern, Paul says, you've got to be a Holy of Holies Christian. Not an outer court Christian, and not a holy place Christian. Now, in order that you might understand what those are, let me explain each one. The outer court Christian. Now, in the outer court, there were only 2 objects. There was the brazen altar of sacrifice on which the animal was slain. And then as you walked a little further, just before you got into the holy place, there was the brazen laver of cleansing, which was made out of mirrors. And the idea was, and there was water in it. And the idea was, you've been cleansed by the blood. Now before you go in, you better make sure you're clean. And you can look in the mirror to make sure you were clean. And just a marvelous illustration of cleansing. The outer court had one message. Be clean. Be clean. Get cleansed. That's where the altar was. And that pictured, of course, the great altar, the cross, on which not an animal, but the real Lamb of God had to be slain. An outer court Christian is a Christian who has come to the cross. He's been cleansed. And since that was all there was in the outer court, that's the end of the experience of the outer court Christian. All he knows is, I'm saved. I've been cleansed. I don't know anything else. I've been cleansed. You see, the message of the outer court is dirty clean, dirty clean, dirty clean, dirty clean. All he knows is he sins, but praise God for the blood. He gets clean again. Then he goes out and falls on his face again. Then he comes back and gets right. And then he sins again and he gets dirty. He says, ah, but I'm saved. And then he gets clean again. And it's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. His message is, I got saved. Get saved. I wish everybody could get saved. I was dirty. Now I'm clean. I don't have to go to hell. I've been accepted by God. But that's all he knows. He's an outer court Christian. Every time there's a testimony, all he can say is, 47 years ago, I got saved. God washed my heart clean. What's going on in your life? Well, I fell into sin, but then he cleansed me again. Then I fell again, then he cleansed me again. And that's all he knows. Because the outer court only had to do with cleansing. There's a holy place, Christian. Now, in order to get to the holy place, you have to go through the outer court. We're not condemning the outer court. Praise God for the cleansing. You come through the cleansing. Now, in the holy place, there were other pieces of furniture. There was the seven-pronged golden candlestick. There was the table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. And those that are holy place Christians have come a little bit beyond the cleansing. And they have seen in Christ that He's my seven-pronged candlestick. He's my light. And He's my guide. And He's going to guide me all the days of my life. See, they know more than the cross. They also know the benefits of God. And they come to the table of showbread and they say, I've learned to feed. That God will provide all of my needs. And they know a little bit about prayer and communion and intercession. And they've come to the altar of incense. And they've understood that they can cry unto God and He can hear. And their walk with God is deeper than the outer court Christian. Because they've understood the ways of God. They have not only understood His salvation, but now they know He's going to guide me, and He's going to feed me, and I can have communion with Him, and so on. That's the holy place Christian. And then, there's the Holy of Holies Christian. Now I'll tell you, I don't know where you are in your life, and we don't have a right really to judge each other, and to look at each other and say, you're here and I'm there, and all of that kind of foolishness. It's good to be an outer court Christian. It's better to be a holy of holy Christian. The pattern is, and God's intention is, that we all be holy, rather, holy place Christian before that. Holy of holy Christians. That's what God wants us to be. That's the best. You see, there's only one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what the Ark of the Covenant was? You know the shape of it? It was just in the shape of a throne. And when they carried that around, the message was, God is our invisible King. God sits on this throne. And in the Holy of Holies, you have God Himself. That's where the glory cloud was. Some people know just His salvation. Some people know the ways of God. Some people know God. The holy of holy Christians have to do with those that know God. They're not just ministering to the temple. They're ministering to the Lord. They're in the place where He is. And it's dark in there. And it's quiet in there. It's a place of rest. It's the place of sovereignty. He rules. He sits on the throne. It's a place where God is all, and you're just filled with the glory of God. Now, that's the Holy of Holies Christian. The reason I call attention to that, because all of that is in Paul's mind in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through the end of the chapter. If we live after the pattern, after the model of the Christian life, then we'll have been through the outer court. Every Christian has to go through the outer court. And every Christian has to spend a little time in the holy place. But then God takes you into the Holy of Holies. And there you begin to live. Now you're going to see that golf can be fun. Now you can see that the Christian life is designed to be enjoyable. All right, let me back off from those two pictures now. The unequal yoke and the Holy of Holies. And let's go back, if you would, 2 Corinthians. And let's tie it into the context. Now remember what we were talking about when we left off last time. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Therefore we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul saw himself as an ambassador. An ambassador is the highest ranking diplomatic representative of one country sent there to represent it in another country. And Paul saw himself as that ambassador, that representative. And the country that he was being sent from was a whole new sphere. It was a whole new world. He was an ambassador from heaven. He was in a kingdom within a kingdom. He found himself among a people Not of them, but he was like them. He was different. It was a new generation in an old generation. And he found himself in a whole new world, sort of detached from the country he had come to minister to. It was more than an observer. He wasn't there just to look. He wasn't there just to observe. God sent him there as an ambassador. He pulled him out, put him in a whole new world, and sent him back as a servant, as an ambassador with a message, with a job to do as a servant. And he was sent back into that old world. Now notice what this ambassador faced in this strange country. Look at verses 4 to 10, please. I'm not going to go through the list again. But in those verses, the apostle lists 27 different experiences that every ambassador will face. Everyone. Many have tried to categorize those 27 things, and there are different ways of breaking them up. Most commentators, I've noticed, broke them up into three groups of nine. Some say the one group of nine touched the body, and then some touched the mental, and the other touched the spiritual. I wasn't able to make that my own. I tried to look at that, and I couldn't make that my own. But I know this much is true. Nine of those experiences have to do with circumstances, things that happen to you. Nine of them have to do with what other people do to you, like throw you in prison and beat you up and that kind of thing. And then nine of them have to do with things that Paul voluntarily himself took upon himself in order to be a good ambassador. Things he had to suffer because of his own choice, voluntary hardships. The opposition of the inhabitants of the new country he's come to minister to, beatings and imprisonments and dishonor and evil reports and punished and so on. And he also puts things on himself because he's an ambassador. Labors, patience, love, hunger, sleeplessness. He chose to do those things because of his love for those he came to serve. Now, with all of that as background, try to sew this all together now so you can see the principle. That's a lot of pressure for any ambassador from any country. We're called to be ambassadors and we're dropped in a strange country, and all of a sudden, all the circumstances come against us, and every inhabitant of that country we've come to represent, or rather we've come to minister to, they all oppose us. And the very duties that we're called to do cost us tremendous self-denial. And so there's this, all of this cost. And here's the standard. As he goes, the one who sends him says, now I want to tell you, I'm going to put you in this land, and there's only one thing I want you to do. You don't have a lot to worry about. It's really quite easy. Here's the only requirement I'm going to give you. Verse 3 and 4. Give no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited, but in everything commend ourselves as servants of God. And he says, oh, is that all? Super. All I have to do is not offend anybody in anything and commend myself as a servant of God. Sounds easy. And everything's going to come against me, right? Yep. And everybody's going to oppose me, right? Yep. And I'm going to have a tremendous cost of self-sacrifice, right? Right. No offense. None. In anything. Not even once. Can I bear it one time? I said, no. When you go, here's the standard. You're going to be a representative of another world. And when you fall, so does the reputation of that other world. So does that ministry. The ministry will be discredited. When you're shamed, the Lord is shamed. His name is shamed. His cause is shamed. The ministry of reconciliation is shamed. And so, the question comes, how in the world can anybody be an ambassador? How can we survive it? How can we do it? How can we take all the guff that the world we're coming to serve is going to give us? All right, let me suggest now, and here's the principle. Let me suggest how some would say, who would of course misread this, if I'm going to survive down there, I better yoke up with them. I better yoke up with the world. You see, there's the context of the unequal yoke. I better put my head in their yoke. See, they have many wonderful things to offer me. You know, we look at the world and say, we're representing God, but you know, we can't be weird. Even though we're called a peculiar people, it doesn't mean peculiar odd. We can't be weird. We're not coming here to be controversial, are we? We're not to be opposing them. Certainly we can link up with them. We're a heavenly society, but they have a lot to offer. Let me apply. There's many ways to apply it. You can apply it socially. You can apply it in the family. You can apply it. But since we're dealing with spiritual things, let me just apply it ecclesiastically in the church. For example, the church is always needing money. I guess so. That's all I ever hear. Turn on a radio or anything like that. Go to my mailbox. All you get is envelopes and all this kind of stuff. And the idea is, if we're going to survive, then we're going to have to put our head in their yoke. See? We'll have to reason with them. Maybe we can do some fundraising. There are ways to get people to give. We can embarrass them. They just stick a bag under their nose and then they'll feel embarrassed and they'll have to dig. Or else we can burden them. We can tell them how great a need there is and then they'll feel burdened to do it. Or we can challenge them. The world has studied how to get money out of its subjects. And so we can link up with them and use their policies. Call attention to that, because this is the context, not marriage. This is the context of the unequal yoke. God says you're going as ambassadors and you're representing another world, another country, another principle, other ways, other methods. Don't yoke up with them. They have nothing to give you. That is not a yoke, it's a noose. The kingdom of heaven does not need what this world offers. We don't need principles of salesmanship. Man raises money, God lures it. We need to understand the ways of God. I think one of the saddest things to ever creep into the church is this deputation. I don't know if you ever heard of it, but what it is a missionary wants to go to the field, and before he goes to the field, he has to go on deputation, which means he has to go around all the different groups and all the different people and raise money. He has to drum up his support so he can go to the mission field. That's an unequal yoke, by whatever name you want to call it. Don't be swallowed up just because they baptize it and put pretty names on it. Seed faith, some call it. Some call it faith promise. Some call it spiritual plagues. And the worst one I heard on the way home from the conference this week, golden vows. Make your golden vows to the Lord. It's just a promise to give gold. That's what they meant by golden vows. The ambassador is not to think that he has to put his head in with the world in order to fulfill his mission. Another illustration of that same thing. You see, the world, all of this is just compromise. The world has psychology. This is also burning the people of God. And they say, now we've studied this. We know how people behave. You're going to have to learn how to be positive with people. And so there's great courses on how to be positive, how to meditate, how to build up someone's self-esteem, how to analyze yourself. There's a psychological victory now. The whole idea is this. You go into self-analysis and look in your heart. And you find out what's wrong. And find out the block. See, there's something in your past that has caused a block. You find out what that is, then bring it to Jesus. Man, that's bondage. There's no way in the world God has ever called you to do that. For one reason, you have no more ability to discover your problem than you have to solve it. And so you're going to go sneaky just trying to find it. It's the mystery of iniquity. You're not going to be able to do it. And all of this self-analysis and looking in self, you don't want to look in there. It'll kill you. It'll drive you mad. It's a sword down there. When God is ready to show you what's in there, it'll come up. He's got ways to bring it up. And don't you deal with anything in your heart until God is dealing with it. Then something's going to be done. Otherwise, it's a mess. You see, God's method is, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. God's the one that's got to search you. Don't you go searching yourself. Or it's going to end up in frustration and depression and morbid introspection and all carrying guilt and this and that. God is saying, you don't need to yoke up with this world in order to be an ambassador. You don't need to go and get endorsements like they say. You don't have to get a famous name to write the preface of your book, like they say. You don't have to have advertising campaigns and try to trick them, like they say. You don't need publicity gimmicks. You don't have to try to weave in our sweet Lord Jesus into every conversation. You don't need to do that kind of stuff. We walk by the Holy Spirit, by the principles of heaven, not group dynamics. It's the Spirit of God. It's not scholarship. It's the revelation of God to give you this book. And the world is offering all of these kind of things. And that's when he says, don't be unequally yoked. Don't put your head in there. You don't need that to survive. Verse 17, come out from their midst. Be separate. Do not touch what's unclean. And I welcome you. Now, if you glance quickly at chapter 6, you say, oh, the principle there is separation. I can see it. Come out from among them. Be separate. And if you don't read it carefully, you're going to end up with a bunch of rules. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't eat that. Don't associate with that. Don't play those games. Don't go to that place. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't wear your shirt like that. Your hair's too long. Your sleeves are too short. Your skirt's too long. Don't wear slacks. Don't go mix bathing. Don't do this. Don't sing that music. Can't play sports like that and so on. God's not saying that here. God's people have taken this chapter and made a legalistic rule out of it. It's not that at all. The principle is separation. There's no question about that. But read it carefully. It's not separation from. And this is his great point. It's separation unto. He says you're a temple. And not just any temple. You're that holy of holies. And you're separated unto the Lord. Into fellowship with him in that holy of holies. Notice how the chapter begins. Working together with him. Why did he bring up the yoke? See, he brought up the yoke because he's saying, in this ambassadorship, it's not like other ambassadorships where I stand here and send you there. He says, in this one, the reason you don't have to yoke up with them is because you're yoking up with me. Working together with me. I am in that yoke with you. And that's why you don't need all of that other stuff, because you can live inside of this Holy of Holies. The ambassador is to live a separated life, no question about it. But separated unto the Lord. Do you realize this? An awful lot of what we call separation is not separation at all. Christians are constantly trying to be holy. And they think, I'm going to be holy by separating myself. And so I'm not going to associate with this, and I'm not going to do that. And they begin to take all of that out of their life. And then they look at their lives after they've separated themselves, and they say, I still feel lousy. I don't feel any closer to the Lord than before. And the reason is, they're not. Any separation from must come because of separation unto. You say, how am I going to be separate from the world? Get inside that Holy of Holies for a while, and you'll be amazed how separated you are from the world. Now, I've got one problem. Well, I got many problems, but one that ties in with this. If I get a little scab anywhere in my body, it doesn't stay little. And that is because I can't leave it alone. and I just scratch it and pick it, and it gets infected and goes, and then I'd scratch it. And everybody in the family's on me all the time. Sometimes I deliberately ruin myself so I can scratch and pick. But I've noticed that they're right. When you pick it, it doesn't go away, it gets worse. And I tell you, that applies in Christian living. Some people are always picking on. Somebody's got this now. Oh, you're still smoking. Oh, you're still doing this. You're still... Pick, 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 pick. And all it does is get inflamed and get worse. Get inside the Holy of Holies and start enjoying Jesus. And after a while, that thing will fall off. And you wonder where in the world it went. And that's how God separates us. He makes those things fall off by separation unto. All God has ever called us to do is know Jesus. All He's ever called us to do is live in this temple, in the Holy of Holies, enjoy Him, and then we will be separated from. It's automatic. You have to work at it. Any part of your Christian life you have to work at is unreal. All of this is automatic. It's intuitive. It's like breathing. You don't have to study it. You just know Jesus, and all of these things begin to take place. Well, that's what the apostle is saying. He's saying, I'm not the principle. The Christian life is not a life regulated by rules and don'ts and do's and all that kind of thing. He said, it's not that at all. He says, God has called us to a hard calling. We're going to be opposed by circumstances. We're going to be opposed by other people. We're going to have responsibilities that are laid on us that are going to cost us dearly, cost us in love and in sacrifice. And we're not to give offense to anybody in anything. How can I perform that? That's a high calling. And the answer is, because I'm yoked to Jesus Christ inside the Holy of Holies. And I'm in a soundproof pavilion. Now you find someone who has begun to enjoy that, and you'll see that the ministry of reconciliation is getting out. That's God's plan of redemption. You see, the apostle saw the foolishness of trying to yoke up with this world. They have nothing to give. Anybody who tries this world's methods, goods, they're going to find out how flat it is. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Never works. People are constant. Things don't work. Things don't work. And instead of changing their appetites, they're changing the menu. It's not going to work that way. God wants to change from the inside. Paul saw that yoking up with this world was futile. He also saw that trusting Paul was futile. Paul saw himself as part of that world down there. And he said, I don't live anymore by the life of Paul. I've learned to live by the life of God. I've learned to live in the Holy of Holies. And that's where it's going to happen. And that's the only place it's going to happen. And so Paul was delivered from the unequal yoke, and Paul was delivered from the life of Paul, and he just began to trust God. Now let me close with an illustration from the first part of the verse. Chapter 6, 1 and 2. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. But now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The chapter begins with an appeal not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul did not receive the grace of God in vain. He quotes from Isaiah 49 here. Now you look at verse 2 and let me ask these questions about it. What is the acceptable time? Now, that's right, now. That's the acceptable time. what happened at the acceptable time? Exactly. He listened. He answered. He helped. And so Paul is saying, the reason that I'm surviving in my ambassadorship is because I haven't received the grace of God in vain. And what that means is that I call on him now, and he answers me now. Paul says, I am applying present grace every day. I can't look to the world. I can't yoke up with them. I can't trust myself. What's my hope? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the accepted time. Call now. He'll help you now. He'll listen now. And that's what Paul said. I've learned to do it. I've learned to do it. I've learned to live that way. I come up against a thing. The world offers all these things. I won't yoke with them. I want to trust myself. I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'll just receive the grace of God. Not in vain. Right now, I'll call to God. I'll just look to the Lord. Christ was all sufficient in Paul because he saw that Christ was a present tense God. It wasn't a theology. It wasn't something that he read about, not a creed. It was a person in every circumstance. And he had nine of them he lists here. Every circumstance. He called on God and God heard and God answered. Every time he was opposed, he called on God and God heard and God answered. Every time he himself was required to do something, just call on God, God heard, God answered. Paul was trusting in a God, Psalm 46:1, a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In the margin it says, abundantly available for help. Well, that's who Paul was trusting. He didn't run to the world for advice. He didn't trust himself. He just looked to the Lord. All right, that's what I think is the principle here, that Paul learned to live in the Holy of Holies by the present grace of God. He just kept trusting Jesus, kept trusting Jesus, didn't link up with the world, didn't get involved in mixture, didn't try to compromise, didn't look to himself, just looked to Jesus. Question, don't answer, just think. This is the model. That's the example. Are you a Holy of Holies Christian? In your own life, where are you? If you're saved, you're somewhere in the temple. In the outer court, all you know, I'm saved, that's all I know. Well, I've tasted some of his ways. I've seen a little bit of guidance. I've seen a little bit of provision. Are you knowing him? Are you knowing him? That's what it's all about. Holy of Holies. Yeah, let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you. Not for our feeble understanding of this chapter, but for everything that you know this means. Teach us what it means to be separated unto you in order that we might be separated from the world. Lord, we always turn it around. We always try to do it backwards. We think if we could be separated from the world, then that'd make us closer to you. Teach us your ways so far above our ways. We pray that you take us forward into temple truth. Enable us to be Holy of Holies Christians and enjoy our salvation. We ask in Jesus' name.